In Old Testament times, this concept of God with us, that is the translation of the title for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us was a little different in the way that it was pursued by Old Testament believers. It was almost, after the fall into sin, more us with God, if you will, as Old Testament believers, to be in God's presence, had to travel to a tabernacle or to travel to the temple in those later days. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit came upon people in Old Testament times, and you have God appearing, appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, ministering to his people and pointing the lost to Christ and intervening in history repeatedly and consistently to guide the course of human events. But God with us took place primarily in the temple again, or in the tabernacle, until Jesus came. And in John chapter 1, where the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and later in that passage, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt, and literally that word dwelt could be translated tabernacled, if we take the word tabernacle and make it into a verb form, among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus coming changed everything. In regard to God's presence among his people, now God truly was with us. Matthew chapter 1 is where our Bibles are open, and I want to invite you to follow along as I begin reading familiar text in verse 18. The Bible says the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or this is how it came about. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. We read about that in Luke's gospel. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And he's referencing now prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, and it is quoted here in Matthew. It's our memory verse for the month of December. Would you read it with me, that 23rd verse? Ready, begin. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's pray and ask God's blessing this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are lifted in our spirits as we just ponder these verses that we've heard, most of us, since we were little kids, year after year, often repeatedly so, even during each Christmas season. And yet, Lord, as we see ourselves, as you see us, and battle with our sin struggles that dirty us throughout the day, throughout the week, and come back afresh to your word each day to be renewed, Lord, your grace once again inspires and awes us. Lord, help us this morning with open hearts, minds free from distraction, just to receive and digest and respond appropriately to that which you have for us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When Isaiah gave that prophecy, of course, Israel was in a difficult time facing the challenge of opposing army. And Isaiah got up and said, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," the name that means God with us. Now, Isaiah's original audience might not have been completely sure of what to make of that prophecy. In fact, Isaiah himself may not have been quite sure what to make of that prophecy. The Bible tells us of the prophets that God spoke to them through visions and through dreams, but they delivered messages from the Lord that sometimes they themselves didn't understand. And so the Bible tells us the prophets actually searched their own prophecies to see what manner of fulfillment there might be. And so Christmas took just about everyone by surprise. We have a couple who were ready for it, Anna and Simeon, notably. But most had a hard time knowing what to make of this prophecy. Even today, looking back, it's hard to see how that prophecy fit in Isaiah's immediate context, but certainly we find its full fruition in the earthly physical birth of Jesus Christ. So if Emmanuel, here's our question this morning, if Emmanuel means God with us, how is God with us today? And how does God's presence with us, how should God's presence with us change the way that we think, the way that we behave, and our outlook, our perspective as we approach each day, each trial, each happy time, each moment of our lives? And so the first point this morning, Jesus was with us at that first Christmas. And that's what we emphasize each year at this time. Hopefully this is familiar to you. But in his birth, Jesus identified with us. As he became fully human, without sacrificing any part of his divinity, of course, he laid aside some of the independent exercise of those attributes and chose to rely on the Father as he exercised a supernatural power to perform miracles and so on later in his life. But Christmas is all about his humbling to take on human flesh, to be one of us, to identify with us. Jesus was with us at that first Christmas. But not only at his birth did he identify with us, but in his life, Jesus empathized with us. And you're familiar with that word empathize or empathy. Empathy, just a nuanced difference from the word sympathy, which we maybe use more often. But it's important that we differentiate those in our minds. And Jesus certainly does and did sympathize with us, but Christmas is more about empathizing. Sympathy has to do with understanding. Sympathy is when you acknowledge someone else's circumstances and you express your condolences, your support, your love for someone else who is going through something that you are not, and yet you have some way of expressing and understanding that they're facing a trial that you are not. Empathy, by contrast, has more to do with experience. And it's acknowledging that you have a similar experience to what someone else has faced or is facing, or that you had a similar experience that allows you to not only express condolences or pity or comfort, but actually to have an understanding, a camaraderie, a joining with that person in that trial. And so when we talk about God being with us, sometimes we use that phrase, "Hey, I'm with you." Someone is maybe presenting a case or trying to convince others of a cause, and we can say, "I'm with you." And I don't know about you, but sometimes I use that phrase maybe when I am okay with someone championing a cause and continuing to do the work for that, and I maybe don't want to put any work in, but I at least want them to know that I'm fine with what they're doing. "Hey, I'm with you." Is that really being with someone? See, if you battle a severe disease or a debilitating condition, I can express sympathy to you, by words of comfort, by sending a card, by a phone call, by a visit. But I can't truly express empathy if I've never faced that, or no one especially close to me has faced that situation or a similar situation. And those of you who have faced extreme hurt, the loss of someone very precious to you, or of something, or of a situation, a life situation that was caused to change that affected you very deeply emotionally, you found a new way to express comfort to others as they face something similar. That if you have lost someone very close, you are a better comforter to someone else when they lose someone very close. Or if you were to lose your job this week, I could not truly empathize with you if my position is secure, but someone else in that situation could, or your spouse and your children could empathize because to some degree they are going through that trial with you. All right, does that make sense? We're trying to balance this nuance in our minds so that we can see begin to open our minds to the full value, the full impact, the full implication of Jesus coming and his humbling himself was so that in his life he could empathize with us. Imagine, if you will, as you face some significant loss, getting a letter in the mail, and it's from the CEO of your company, and it says, it's an expression of sympathy, sorry for your loss, and it's signed by the CEO of your company. Now, if he, let's say, or she, doesn't know you personally, maybe wouldn't even recognize your face in a crowd or be able to call your name, you still appreciate that. That's still thoughtful. It's still polite. It's still meaningful to get a letter from someone that expresses sympathy. But because of the distance in that relationship, it won't have the comforting impact that it might have if, for example, that CEO had the same condition maybe he was in, or she was in the hospital bed next to you, or you shared blood transfusions, or even there were organs being donated, or people facing treatments at the same time, and that person really went through it with you, then those words of comfort, wouldn't that mean so much more? When someone has faced the trial with you, they can offer empathy. Well, sometimes when we're facing trials in life, difficult things, and we are reminded to turn to Scripture, maybe we can read some of these words and they can feel a little bit like a sympathy card. Something that was written ages ago with generic words of comfort that were intended for all people of all times, but no specific person of any specific time. And so the promises or the words of comfort mean less to us than they ought to. And so what we need to realize as we ponder Jesus' earthly experience, his life of empathy with us, is that the Bible is nothing like a sympathy card. It's not that card you get in the mail and it's just what Hallmark said and nobody wrote anything in it, not even signed their name. It's something that is personal and it comes from someone who has faced what you are facing. We might doubt that. Sometimes Jesus, as we read his experience of earthly life, or we've been taught about it in Sunday school, in the time we were children, we can get kind of a glorified picture of what his life was like, and it can seem very different maybe than our 21st century experience of trials. Where yes, Jesus lived an earthly life, and yes, he became human, but he was also God. And his parents knew there was something very special about him, so he was probably sheltered. And he was probably given extra respect. And throughout his life, he had kind of a celebrity status once he started performing miracles and so. So maybe his experience isn't quite like mine. And we can think about the person who goes on a cruise and the destination is a third world country. we're on the cruise, that person tours a touristy area and shops and experiences some of the local cuisine, and then gets back on the boat and leaves and says, oh, I've experienced life in a third world country, when really their experience was very different than the locals who scrape to survive in that culture and environment day after day. And we know that Jesus had at his dispense the Father's power, legions of angels. And so maybe his experience was different than ours. But no, not Jesus. Not the one who was laid in a manger for his first night of sleep. Not the one who was driven from home as an infant to escape genocide and sought refuge in a foreign country. You know that Jesus got tired the same way that you get tired. That Jesus got sick the same way that you and I and our loved ones get sick. And he bore all of the natural pain and suffering of being human. For Jesus, in the fullness of time, when he came, the fullness of time did not include Tylenol to help with the pain, or inhalers to help with the breathing, or other IVs and treatments and medications that would alleviate suffering and bring about a swifter recovery. No, Jesus experienced all of it. He had the demands on his time from needy people, demands that kept him from the rest that his earthly body craved. Jesus was forsaken by followers and friends. He experienced something of a mixed family. Did you ever think about the fact that Jesus grew up with what we might call stepbrothers and stepsisters and a stepparent? In fact, he was called terrible names by people who didn't understand the circumstances of his miraculous birth. Members of his own family wrote him off as a fraud. And though he never did anything wrong to anybody, sometimes we can say things like that, oh, I never did anything to anybody. We're honest, we know that that's far from the truth. Yet for Jesus, literally, he never did anything wrong to anyone, yet he was rejected by his own people. People lied about him. Jesus knows what it feels like to have a whip across his back. And as none of us, a few of us maybe have had a slight experience that might relate, but as none of us, Jesus knows what it feels like to have nails, spear, thorns pierce his body. Jesus knows what it's like, how it feels to bear the sins of the world. So although that manger scene, as we see it depicted in pop culture, can be romanticized, even cartoonized, the point of the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth is not to present us with a picture of this otherworldly, wondrous experience that's nothing like anything that we experience. Rather, we are, I believe, to walk away from these accounts and be impressed by the fact that Jesus' birth was one that was noticed only by a few, celebrated by just a handful, in simple circumstances, born to a peasant family in first century Palestine, his birth was a lot like mine, a lot like yours. And his earthly experience was just like yours and just like mine. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus had it rough. But some preachers, teachers, writers will take that to the other extreme and say, yes, Jesus had it rough. He faced trials in this life, and he had it rough so that you don't have to. And Jesus had all these terrible experiences, but now he's exalted in glory, and if you trust and follow him, then you don't need to face trials because Jesus had it rough on your behalf. And that other extreme is also dangerous. The balance comes when we realize that, yes, Jesus had it rough, but you will also have it rough. And because Jesus knew that you will have it rough, Jesus had it rough, so that when you have it rough, he can empathize. He is there to help you as one who has been through it. And so never think that you've got it rough, and maybe Jesus didn't have it rough, but he's like that king off in a palace somewhere, estranged from the daily trials of his subjects. Never think that he is aloof from the suffering that you face. No, Jesus experienced all of that when he was with us at the first Christmas and beyond in his earthly life. So when you read the Bible, don't read it as a sympathy note. Read it as an empathy letter from one who personally invested everything in you. Our God is with us. He was with us at the first Christmas. In his birth, he identified with us. His life, he empathized with us. In his death, of course, Jesus associated with us. We think about him as he was tried and led off to his execution. What any of us would have done, what Jesus could have done, was to say, I'm innocent. There, that Joel Stevens, that's the one you want. He's the guilty one. But instead, he took my record on himself. He associated with me so that propitiation might take place. The Father saw the sins of humankind and was offended by that sin, and that sin required a just penalty paid in human form, and so Jesus associated with us, and that is how God with us saw its climax as Jesus paid the penalty on the cross for your sin and mine. He was with us at the first Christmas. Second, Jesus was with us at the first Christmas, but second, the Holy Spirit is with us today, indwelling. If you are saved, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit takes a permanent residence in your physical body. It's a spiritual presence in your physical body. And as the Holy Spirit is in us, he has a ministry of comforting. In fact, in John's Gospel, these verses will be on the screen for you. John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father. This is when Jesus was still with us from that first Christmas, his earthly life, and he's telling his followers, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And we could object and think, well, it would be so nice to have Jesus physically present as those first disciples did. And the Holy Spirit I can't see or feel or sense often. But did you know that Jesus taught that it was to the disciples' advantage that he should physically go away? And that's a couple chapters later there in John. Again, the verses is on the screen, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, Jesus is speaking and he says, I tell you the truth. You can bank on this, that it is expedient for you, it is to your advantage that I should go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So if you're saved, God with us means the Holy Spirit is with you permanently, abides in you. God is always with you. You face no trial alone. That is comforting. You face no temptation by your own power alone, unless you choose to do so. Because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, God is with you. That is comforting. His presence is also convicting. And Jesus continued in that passage in John 16 and says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us have a healthy sense of shame and guilt when we transgress God's law, when we fail to do what we know we ought to do, when we do what we know we ought not do. The Holy Spirit, in his still small voice, in his moving in our hearts, warns us when we're about to transgress God's law and convicts us, reproves us when we have done so. He's comforting, he's convicting, and he is guiding. Verse 13 of that John 16 passage says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We couldn't go the way that we should go unless we had the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was with us at the first Christmas. The Holy Spirit is with us indwelling. And number three, the Father is with us omnipresent. If God is everywhere, that means he's with us, right? And so his presence means several things. One, that he is watching us. And that can be either comforting or intimidating. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So God's presence means that he is watching us. God with us means he is sustaining us. Later we read in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 28, in him, God the Father, we live and move and have our being, that indeed the atoms of your body are held together by God's immanent present power, that the breath that you inhale moment after moment is supplied by, lended by God the Father, ever present around us, holding us together, keeping us going, causing us to exist, sustaining us. God the Father is omnipresent. Ministry among us, sovereignty over us, means he is holding us. John 10:29, no man is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand once we are saved. That God is with you in the sense that everywhere you go, you are securely in his hand. And nothing in this world, nothing from Satan's forces can impact you permanently when you are in the Father's hand. He makes us to shine like the sun, holds us in the palm of his hand, bears us up on eagle's wings by his omnipresent presence with us. He is pondering our decisions. Proverbs 21:2 tells us the Lord ponders the hearts, that as we make decisions, those decisions are laid bare before our omnipresent God the Father. He, in his omnipresence, is seeing and hearing our needs and our prayers. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. God is with us. He sees, he hears, he knows, and his grace and power sustain and hold us. We're in Matthew's gospel. Turn quickly to chapter 10. And this is something Jesus said about that omnipresent role and function of our Father God. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, where Jesus, during his earthly life, taught his disciples this way. Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. If a sparrow can't fall without the Father, and if you are of much more value, he knows the hairs of your head, he is always with you. And so what does Jesus say there in verse 30? Fear not. Fear not. If a sparrow can't fall without the Father's presence, then we ought not be afraid, because God is with us, the Father, omnipresent. Fathers delight to be with their children. When I'm at home, if I am seated at one end of our long sectional couch and someone else in the family sits at the end of the couch, I'm offended. I say, there's space over here, and maybe I'll pack up and move over there. Or if it's Levi, he'll pack up his blankie and his bag of treasures, and he'll stuff things, and he'll come over and sit next to me. It's great, and some of you parents know what it's like to come home and have that excited welcome of children who just enjoy the Father's presence. And as I was on quarantine for a couple weeks here recently, I was technically working from home. I don't know if the kids ever fully understood that, and you'll see a picture here of how Jade thought she might be a helper to me as I was trying to work from home. To be honest, I was a little less productive working from home because we enjoy that bond of presence. But you know, I did have to go back to work, and so I'll come here to the church office to study and work, and I'll tell my kids that they can call if they need to, and occasionally I will get one of those calls so they know that I'm always available, but it's hard that I can't always be present. Sometimes we wish we could be more than one place at once. But our God is always present. And though he is always at work, he is always with us. And he sees every need. He hears every prayer. And he holds us in our hands so that we can always, with the eyes of faith, know of his presence with us. And as a result, we are not afraid. All right, so here's an objection. Well, if Jesus was to be called Emmanuel, God with us, but Jesus was with us, past tense, at the first Christmas, and now God with us is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and God with us is God the Father omnipresent, then why is Jesus called Emmanuel? Why is his title God with us? And we could almost feel gypped, except that many of you, your minds have already gone to where we'll wrap up this morning, and that is number four, that Jesus is still with us today. Yes, the promise of the sign of Matthew 1:23 that his name should be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, means Jesus is with you. If you are a believer, if you are one of God's children through faith in Jesus' death on the cross for forgiveness of your sins, Jesus is still with you today. A few ways we'll point out. One, Jesus is with us as his church. You're in Matthew's gospel. Turn to chapter 16. In chapter 16 and verse 18, the verses we're highlighting this morning are ones that you, most of you know, are well familiar with. Jesus is with us. If we are his church, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus responds to Peter's confession, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He uses the future tense there because Jesus is yet building the church, and he is here among us today building us up as we meet in his name. Chapter 18, one page over maybe in your Bible, chapter 18 and verse 20, where we have this beloved promise from the mouth of Emmanuel, Matthew 18:24, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That Jesus is in our midst even now, God with us, Emmanuel. And Jesus is in the midst of our brothers and sisters worshiping across town and across our state, across our country, and around the world today because Jesus is with all of his followers and in a special sense with us as the church and as we gather in his name. And so in Acts, when Saul persecuted the church, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in Hebrews, we're told in chapter 2 that Jesus sings the Father's praise in the church, in the congregation of the saints, that as we sing, we might not hear Jesus' voice, but God is with us. And Jesus sings the Father's praise along with his church. That's Hebrews 2. Paul wrote the Corinthians and said that the church is Jesus' body. So did you know when you become a member of a church? Some people don't think church membership is important, but members is a word that means a part of the body. That's why we use the term dismemberment when you lose one of those members. Okay, so the word the calling members, the people who join an organization, members isn't something that like banks thought of or the YMCA thought of and church decided to borrow that. No, it was our idea first. The Bible calls the church the body of Jesus, and each one of us members thereof. Ephesians tells us that the church is the bride of Jesus. Yes, he is with us. Peter says that the church is the building of Jesus, that he is the chief cornerstone, and we as living stones are built on the foundation of the one who is always with us. He's with us as a church. Jesus is with us today through communion as we partake of those elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus. We are showing his death. We are partaking of his body and blood in a symbolic, spiritual sense. And he is with us when we do that. That's why it's called communion. God with us. Jesus is with us through his word. Did you know as you read scripture that you're never alone with an ancient book, that you are fellowshipping with God as he is declared through the Son under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? As you read scripture, you are spending time with Jesus, and he is with you, Emmanuel. Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us, no man has seen the Father, yet the Son has declared him to us. Happens as we read scripture. John 15:7, Jesus said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, that is scripture, you will ask what you want and it shall be done unto you. So finally, Jesus is with us, Emmanuel, abiding inside. We're going to close by looking back at the opening of the Gospel of Matthew and then turning to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So look at that verse one more time, Matthew 1 and verse 23, because back in Isaiah, here's how the prophecy is rendered for us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, catch that carefully. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Look at our text in chapter 1 of Matthew and verse 23 as it's quoted. And she, behold, a virgin shall be with child. Notice the singular subject. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And now notice the pronoun shift, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Because Christmas was not about just God being with Mary. Christmas is about God being with them, with us, even extended to us today. We call his name Emmanuel, God with us, because he's with us even today. And so to the end of the book, if you would please, we close with this, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And as Jesus even is ascending, and it feels like he's leaving, and it's like God was with us, and now he's not anymore, and Jesus was called Emmanuel, but could we still call him Emmanuel now that he is ascending back to heaven? Look at the last line of Matthew's gospel. It says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that promise to Jesus' original audience of disciples is true for you and me, his disciples today, that he is God with us. How do we respond? Well, knowing our God is with us, we should be comforted. Hope that's a comfort as we face trials. As you face temptations, as there's this work situation, the situation in the home, this temptation on the inside maybe that others don't know about, God is with you. You don't go through that alone. The Holy Spirit is with you indwelling. The Father is with you, omnipresent. And Jesus is with you, abiding inside. Be comforted. Be encouraged, knowing that our God is with us, that there is never a meaningful experience in your life because no one else was around to see it or to celebrate it with you or to mourn it with you. No, he's always with you. Be accountable. If God is always with us watching, if the Spirit is always with us convicting, if Jesus is always with us, we ought to look with new eyes at the temptations of the world that would pull us to sin. As we sense that temptation, that tug of that sin that has tripped you up over and over again, that thing you say that you know you shouldn't, but you just feel like you can't help yourself, that thing you watch or look at, that thing you intake or are involved with, just that neglect of his word or his body, the church, to have an accountability to know that every sin you subject your body to, you are subjecting God to through his presence with you. Not that God absorbs any shame or guilt or is associated with that, but that knowing that he is watching might encourage us to do right, might remind us that he is next supporting us. We should be supported, knowing that, yes, that temptation may be far too difficult for you to endure. But because God is with us, because of Christmas, because of Emmanuel, you can do right, you are supported. You should be and feel sheltered, knowing that there are no trials you face that got past God's guard somehow, that he hasn't forgotten you when you face a difficult time, that no matter what happens, it is all within the realm of his shelter of you, and he is going to work it out for good. Doesn't mean everything that happens to you is good. Doesn't mean that everything happened to you, God caused it. It means he has sheltered you from anything that would prevent everything from working together for good to God's glory. You should feel courageous, because if God is with us, who can be against us? And if greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, then we don't need to fear what the rest of this year holds, what next year holds, what the next presidential term holds, what your change in life insurance or work situation or family setting holds, because we are courageous in the ever-present ministry of our God. You should feel satisfied. Satisfied. Knowing that even if no one else sees your struggle, even if no one else sees you choose to spend that time alone with the Lord while others are off enjoying other things, even if no one else knows of that private devotion that you stay faithful and missed out on things that really hurt sometimes, well, we're satisfied because we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son with us. We are joyful. Finally, knowing our God is with us, be enveloped. And I hope that this morning, as we consider these many scripture texts and have gone through a lot of material, that the cumulative impact of that for you and for me as we go from this place is to have a sense of being enveloped by Emmanuel, knowing that God is with us. Whither can I go from his presence? Even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he is there. God is always with you because Emmanuel is with us. Be enveloped. Let that be a motivation for righteousness. If you're not saved, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, he is not with you. God's omnipresence still sees your actions, still ponders your decision. But apart from Jesus' presence with you, apart from the Spirit's indwelling in you, God's posture toward you is one of judgment, because none of us is just enough, righteous enough, holy enough, good enough to earn that comforting presence. We deserve only his judging presence one day when we stand in his presence, unless you trust Jesus Christ as Savior. He associates with you by his death and offers to be with you. You can make that decision this morning. You'll see one of us after church or come forward during the closing hymn. And we want to help you know how Emmanuel can be a reality in your life today. Let's pray.